Let's turn to Luke chapter 19. It is Palm Sunday, and I want to spend a little time. I want to read to you from Luke chapter 19. It's page 878 if you're using an ESV Bible. What is commonly referred to as the triumphal entry. I'm going to read verses 28 through 40. Hear the word of the Lord. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. And bring it, untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we call upon your holy name. We have assembled here this beautiful evening to worship you for an hour. We pray, O God, that in some very real sense, that you would show up in our midst just as you did that first Resurrection Sunday all those years ago. If you're not here, Lord, it's all in vain. But we claim your promise that where two or three are gathered in your name, there you are in their midst. So you are here, Lord Jesus. Open our eyes that we might see you. Open our hearts that we might receive you. Speak to us, we pray, in Christ's holy name. Amen. Believe it or not, back in the 11th century, which was long before Pam's time, there was actually a Danish king of England. His name was King Canute. He was king over England and Norway and part of Sweden. Curious set of circumstances that brought that about. But when he took the throne in England, he found himself surrounded by what we would call yes men. They were sycophants, they were toadies, and they were constantly saying things to him like, "You are the greatest, you are invincible, O king." And one of them actually said, "You are perfection incarnate." At one point, having had enough of this, he had his throne moved down to the seaside. He proceeded to sit there on the throne, and he stretched out his arms and he commanded in a loud voice, "Waves, be still. Tide, be stopped." Sometimes this story is quoted as an illustration of his arrogance, but that is not the point. And if you hear it told that way, they're not telling the entire story. He sat there and continued to command the waves to no avail as the tide rose and the waves began to wash over him until finally the water actually knocked him over and washed him back onto the sand, at which point he stood and commanded them to take the throne and carry it back to the throne room. When he got back there, he told them this. He led his men to a large crucifix, statue of Jesus on the cross, and he told them, "Do you all see this man? He stilled the waves. He commanded the sea. He is perfection incarnate. I am just a man." And having said that, he removed his crown and placed it upon the head of the statue of Jesus, where it remained throughout the rest of King Canute's reign until he died. That was a very, very wise man. I haven't looked ahead. It's almost got to the point of being just part of the background noise of the Easter season. But I'm quite confident that the History Channel will begin scheduling stories about Easter and the real story of the Gospels and how there's all the discrepancies and so on. I couldn't help but notice that they had begun rerunning the Da Vinci Code on some of the channels. And again, I would simply say to you, when do you see anything paralleling this when we come, for instance, to the month of Ramadan or to any high holy day of the Muslims or the Jews, the Yom Kippur, or anything of that nature? There really is no parallel. But there's always a spate of people trying to convince us that Jesus was no more than a great teacher or perhaps a revolutionary or a man ahead of his time or someone who learned the secrets of the magicians of Egypt and so, you know, fooled most of the people most of the time when in the first century there. They like to portray him as a victim of circumstances which quickly spiraled out of control. I can't help but notice that there's a revival of Jesus Christ Superstar, Broadway or off-Broadway, and this is exactly the way he is portrayed in that, as someone whom events carried along like a swimmer in a riptide. But you can only hold such views of Christ if you absolutely ignore the gospel records. Because what we see in the gospel records, instead of a revolutionary or a magician or a trickster or any of these other depictions, what we see is a calm and kingly Jesus deliberately controlling events and timing in order to accomplish his own ends and his own great purpose. The scriptures declare to us that Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That he commanded even the winds and the waves, and they obeyed him. And wouldn't that have been something to see? And long ago, on the first day of the week, on the final week of Jesus' earthly life, he displayed his sovereign authority and his power in an event that we call the triumphal entry. We just read through it from Luke's gospel. And let me just remind you that the four Gospels each were written with four what we would call target audiences in mind. Matthew was writing to the Jews, and so every few verses he was quoting from the Old Testament to show how Jesus fulfilled the prophecies. Mark seemed to be writing, recording this preaching of Simon Peter with the Roman view in mind. And it was very practical and it was very quick moving. In English, we constantly have the word immediately Jesus did this and immediately he did that. King James says straightway. Luke was writing to the more sophisticated Greek mind. He was a Greek himself. And he was portraying Jesus as the perfect man. And the Greeks had this ideal of the perfect man being perfect in mind, perfect in body. And he was showing that since Jesus is God in human form, that he was the fulfillment of that ideal. John wrote at the end of the first century, and it's almost as though he gave an overview that made sure we didn't miss the point that is there in all three of the other Gospels, and that is that Jesus Christ is God. He proclaimed his deity. And so in the ancient church, these four Gospels were symbolized. Luke was symbolized with the face of a man. Mark was symbolized with the face of a calf, a beast of burden. I cannot remember. Matthew was symbolized by, I want to say the face of a lamb, but I'm not sure. John was symbolized by an eagle. Because he had such great and soaring truths in terms of how he presented the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you say, well, did they write with an agenda? Of course they wrote with an agenda. They wanted us to believe the truth about Jesus. Do people who talk to us about the Holocaust have an agenda? Of course they do. They don't want us to forget the Holocaust. They don't want it to be repeated. Does that mean they're not telling us the truth? Of course it doesn't. Just because someone has an agenda doesn't mean they aren't telling you the truth. And so their concern was to try to present the Lord Jesus Christ to all the peoples of the ancient world in such a way as to show him and to show them their need of him that they might believe. So Luke is writing to the Greeks, and what we see is he does not quote very often from the Old Testament, because that wouldn't mean anything really to the Greeks, and we'll see this comes out in a very important place here in just a little bit. But as Jesus comes into Jerusalem, the city of peace, which is known hardly any peace in all of its long history, he displayed his calm, sovereign kingliness in several ways. First of all, he displayed it in the place that he went to, which was Jerusalem. When he had said these things, he had just given them a parable that sort of set them back on their heels. It was the parable of the 10 talents. And Jesus had a way of taking stories of the type that were told by rabbis and giving them a new twist, a new ending, which just totally surprised and shocked people. And he had just done this, and so he left them to think on these things. And so verse 28 says, when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Remember, Jerusalem's on a hill, or two or three or four hills. They're going up, literally. Before you get to Jerusalem in the way that he went, you have to come up and over the Mount of Olives, down into the Kidron Valley, and then up one more time into Jerusalem, Mount Zion itself. There's two towns, about 2 miles, roughly speaking, from Jerusalem. And so even though these aren't high mountains like the Rocky Mountains or Mount Everest, there's still a bit of space there. So he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany. And if you think of it, one of them is sort of just over the summit on that side, and you come up, and the other one is just sort of over the summit on this side. And so when they drew near to Bethany, or Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples. Now, here's the thing. The Bible says 8 times in the book of Luke, something along the lines of he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. You find that in Luke 9:51, and there's 7 other references to that. Jesus was going there on purpose. He was not being carried away by circumstances beyond his control. He, if you look through the Gospels, and if you read a harmony of the Gospels especially, you can see that Jesus, you could almost say he was a master strategist in terms of how he would confront his enemies and then back off, and choosing his own time and his own battlefield, if you will. Well, now it was time for the final battlefield. Now it was time for the final conflict. And like a guided missile, he was zeroing in on his target. Only in this case, he wasn't zeroing in on a target for destruction. He was letting them zero in on him as the target to be destroyed. He was bringing himself. And the reason is, even though Luke doesn't give us a quote, we have our Bibles before us and we understand the Old Testament prophecies pointed to Jesus. And in the John 3:16 of the Old Testament, Isaiah 53 verses 5 and 6, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Why did he go to Jerusalem? He knew what would happen. Why did he go? He went for us. He went because we stray away. We started straying away as soon as we were born. Spurgeon used to say, anyone who believes in the innocence of children has never been a father. We have a proclivity to sin, and sin is just wanting to go our way instead of God's way. As we get older, that has deeper and deeper consequences. But that's why Jesus went. God commended his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus had an appointment to keep. He was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And with all of that in place, if the sovereign, almighty, triune God put all of this plan of salvation in place before the salvation of the world, what kind of arrogance moves anyone to think that they don't need all this Jesus stuff, that all they need to do is just be good and they can approach God on their own terms? Thank you very much. What an insult. If all it took was you being good, then God would have never gone to all this incredible length and trouble. all it took was us being good, Jesus would never have gone to Jerusalem and gone to the cross. But he displayed his sovereign kingly authority in the place that he went to, and then in the prerogative that he exercised. So he's crested Mount Olivet. Now, to get an idea of the distance we're talking about here, our son Josh, I think it was two summers ago when he first went to Jerusalem and was coerced into buying me this ring by a little Armenian shopkeeper in Old Jerusalem. He still won't tell me how much he paid for it. I think it hurt his budget is what I think. But he also, he walked around the wall of Old Jerusalem, and that took all of a day. And then he wanted to go to Mount Olives. And he said, you understand, it's full of neighborhoods and cemeteries, and there's a road. The road's running up and down it now. And he said, but I just wanted to walk where Jesus walked. He said, that sounded like a great idea, but it's hot in the Middle East. And he said, I had not anticipated how far it was up Mount of Olives. And he said, when you're on foot, he said, these cars are coming by me and buses and so on. And he said, I want to tell you, when it's just all going up, he said, by the time I got up and over, and I forget which one is where now, Bethphage or Bethany, but he got to the place on the other side. He said, rather than walk all the way back, he said, I decided to take the bus. And his quote was, it was the best 5 shekels I've ever spent in my life. So there's quite a, it would have taken, it would be quite a hike from the bottom to the top. Easier going from the top to the bottom, but the thing of it is, as you're descending the Mount of Olives, there's the Kedron Valley before you, and there is Jerusalem. Nowadays, it's dominated the Temple Mount by the great mosque there with its golden dome. And I have to tell you, this would get them in all kinds of an uproar just saying something like this, but that mosque with its dome would pale in comparison to the gleaming structure that was Herod's temple. With the white granite at night, it was lit with torches, great torches, what we would call vats of oil that were illuminated at night or in the daytime as it shone down upon it with all of the colors of the tapestry and the gold and all of the fine stones and the white granite, etc. It would have looked spectacular. And you're coming down. Jesus is leading this procession, this crowd, and he's coming down, and there is Jerusalem, and there is the temple before them in all its glory. So he sends two of his disciples on ahead of them, and the word used for sent here is related to the word apostle. It means simply sent ones. And so he's sending two of his disciples, go to the village in front of you, where on entering you'll find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat, untie it and bring it here. Now, I wonder what they thought. They were learning to trust Jesus, and this had been some 3 years into their walk with him. And I'm guessing that they were better at trusting him and doing what he had said or what he told them to do than they used to be. Did they think Jesus has never told us to go steal a colt before? You notice it doesn't record that they said anything. I mean, this was an exciting time. What they were expecting was Jesus to declare his messiahship. And I'll tell you exactly what was in their mind, something that had happened 179 years before this point. But without any back talk, these two disciples went. Now, what was Jesus doing here? He was exercising the prerogative of a king. In ancient times, there was a right or privilege that was accorded to kings that they were able to requisition houses or animals or supplies for their own use when they had a need of it. So when Jesus said, go and find this donkey, this colt, and untie it and bring it here, he was using his kingly authority. He was asserting his kingly privilege. Now, on the surface of things, this carpenter's son from Nazareth, who hadn't even been to an official rabbinical school, Some of the people had to be thinking, who is he to act like this? Who does he think he is? That is exactly what he wanted them to think. That's what he wants us to think today. He doesn't just want us to see pictures of Jesus and the praying hands and think, well, he's a painting on a wall. He wants us to be confronted by him and to ask the question, who is he? Who does he think he is anyway? What he is essentially saying is, I am Lord over all of these people. I'm Lord over their possessions. I'm Lord over that donkey. I think if I were a black preacher, I might be able to say this in a much more colorful way and get away with it. But let me just suggest to you, he is Lord of your donkey too. And your car, and your house, and your body. For you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body, the Bible says. There is a way too precious saccharine story that is told about the donkey colt that carried the Lord Jesus into Jerusalem. And then the next day he went out and was surprised and wondered why nobody bowed down to him on that day. And the colt was rebuked, silly child. They were bowing to him. Our job is to lift him up. It's a silly story, but that's not a silly truth. Our job is to lift him up. And if God could use Balaam's donkey, and if in that story Jesus could ride on the donkey, isn't it encouraging? If God can use a donkey, what excuse do we have? Amen. I think that's good preaching. We'll just go on. I'll amen myself and we'll go on. The point is that Jesus was exercising his kingly authority in the place that he went to on purpose, in the prerogative that he exercised. He exercised his authority in the people that he touched. He told them, if anybody asks you, why are you untying it? Just tell them the Lord has need of it. So, sort of repeating everything that he had just said, they went, they were untying it. And the Bible says, and its owners said to them. Now, what I want you to understand is that when they asked the question, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. I want you to understand they were essentially using the same word, owners and Lord. The Greek word is kyrios. The first century Christians, they tried to force them to say, Kaiser es kyrios. Caesar is Lord, and they wouldn't do it. They wouldn't say Caesar is Lord and offer that pinch of incense before his bust because they said, Christus is Kyrios. Christ is Lord. We'll obey Caesar's laws, but Caesar is not Lord. Christ is Lord. Now, here's the thing. On the one hand, the word Lord could mean sir. Sometimes it meant, as in this case, owner. They were the lords of the donkey. Well, that's hardly a prestigious title, is it? It simply meant they had the authority over that donkey. They were in ownership of it. And they had the right to ask that question, why are you untying our donkey? But then when he comes and he says, the Lord, depending on the context, that same word, kyrios. What you need to understand, when they translated the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek, and every time they came to the word for God, they translated it kyrios. This was the word they used for God, because he is the Lord. He is the one who has ownership and authority over all of the earth. And don't miss it, they were referring to Jesus as kyrios. And that is exactly what he was confronting them with. Now, what I want you to see here is that when they said, when the lords of this donkey said, why are you untying our donkey? And they said, the Lord, capital L, we would think, has need of it. These people agreed. They were recognizing the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is for Jesus. Take it. Take it. Now, people question, was this a miracle of omniscience? Had he had this prearranged? There's no subterfuge if he had known these people before. We don't know. All we know is the way it happened. And when they found out that it was for Jesus, it's his. Take it. You take it to him. we're glad for you to take it. And so he exercises his kingly prerogative over the people that he touched. He continues to touch people. You say, how can he do that? You ever wish you could just feel Jesus do that on your arm? Wouldn't you just dissolve and cry? And if we just didn't feel overwhelmed and fall at his feet and hold his feet, we just want to dissolve into his arms and feel his arms around us. But he's not here physically. He still touches people, though. In the same way that he touched them, not just physically, but spiritually before he left. The Bible says Luke chapter 24, look at verse 32, talking with the disciples at the Emmaus Road, and their version, their account of it, they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? Jesus touched them. Perhaps he did touch them physically in the meal that he shared with them, but he really touched them through the scriptures, through the opening of the word. Folks, we need to keep learning. But I ran across a quote the other day that absolutely rocked me back on my heels. And it's from Oswald Chambers. I'm running out of places to write things in my Bible. I got to find out where I wrote it. We all know the Bible is food for us. It's sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. It's milk for the baby. It's meat for those who are older in the Lord. But folks, there's something that goes on when you expose yourself to the scriptures. Jesus said, my words are spirit and they are life, and they have been inscripturated, and there is spirit and there is life in this book for those who are children of God. Listen to this quote from Oswald Chambers. Quote, the mere reading of the word of God has power to communicate the life of God to us mentally, morally, and spiritually. God makes the words of the Bible a sacrament. In other words, the means whereby we partake of his life. It is one of the secret doors for the communication of his life to us. This is why you need to read the Bible more than 10 verses a day, more than the passage from the daily bread. This is why, if you're not doing that, inside your soul is in starvation mode, because this is how God pours his life into our spirit. He touched them through his word. You'd say, does he keep doing that? Are you kidding? He's been doing it for over 20 centuries. One of the greatest conversion stories ever had to do with John Wesley, who spent so many years trying to be good enough to earn God's favor. And thank God that he ran into a group of religious zealots. I love that track that Brother Maida had this morning. Beware of religious zealots handing out literature. John Wesley ran into the Moravian Brethren, and they showed him how to come to the Lord. And he went to a meeting of theirs on Aldersgate Street, and they were just simply reading. It was a Bible study, and they were using Martin Luther's commentary on Romans as a guide to their Bible study. And as a way of getting into it, somebody was just reading Luther's introduction to the book of Romans, in which he was explaining all of these things about salvation in Jesus. And that's when, as he wrote later, John Wesley said, I did feel my heart strangely warmed. Think about what he just said, what these men just said. Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? He is still touching people today, exercising his kingly authority over them through his words. Through the words of the gospel. So he exercised his sovereign authority by in the place that he went to, Jerusalem, the prerogative he exercised in sort of requisitioning the cult, the people he touched, they agreed, this is for Jesus, you take it right on. And also in the prophecy that he fulfilled in verse 35. They brought it to Jesus, the colt, throwing their cloaks on the colt. This was sort of a poor man's saddle, if you will. They set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread, and the idea is they kept spreading their cloaks on the road. This was an ancient way of, quote, rolling out the red carpet. It was something you only did to show great honor, especially to a king. Now, this is a fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy that Luke doesn't mention. Remember, Luke is writing to the Gentiles, and they don't know anything about Old Testament prophecies. But any Jew would have been familiar with Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, I got to tell you, that especially when I was a kid, the idea of riding on a donkey just seemed dumb to me. Boy, this isn't an endorsement. I just have this image that flashed into my mind from the Maverick movie a few years ago, where all the other guys are on these big horses, and here comes Maverick, and he's on a donkey. And it just looks dumb, doesn't it? It's a different time, a different culture. In ancient times, when kings went out to battle, they would ride a stallion. But when kings were in peacetime, it was a mark of honor and authority. It was sort of an ancient BMW, if you will. They would ride on a donkey. And it was especially significant if it was on a colt that had never been ridden, just for them alone. Now, this is the one place that you could say that Jesus deliberately made an effort to fulfill this prophecy. People want to say, well, all he did was go around, he read those Old Testament prophecies, and he went around trying to recreate them and make people think that he was the Messiah. Yeah, he did that. While he was hanging on the cross, he used his mental powers and made his enemies fulfill prophecies even though they didn't believe in him. Right. There were 33 prophecies fulfilled by his enemies while Jesus hung on the cross. There were prophecies. Did you have any control over where you were born? I was born in Methodist Hospital in Indianapolis. And as soon as I realized my mistake, I had my parents take me to a Baptist church. But we don't have any control over where we were born. But his birthplace fulfilled prophecy. The point is, there were so many of them that no human being could have contrived to fulfill. This one, Jesus did on purpose. And do you know what he was doing? He was deliberately creating an event. He was deliberately provoking his enemies as if to say, here I am, come and get me. Look at verse 45. Not only did he enter this way in fulfillment of that prophecy, and you see the Pharisees, they were rebuking him, telling him, don't let these people cry out to you like this. They were offended by the whole thing. But then he entered the temple in verse 45, began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer. You have made it a den of robbers. Don't make that a small thing. All the commerce in Jerusalem passed through the temple complex. What Jesus did brought everything to a screeching halt, and it caught the attention of the powers that be. It would have been, in effect, like shutting down Wall Street for a day. Jesus was being deliberately provocative. Here I am. Come get me. They tried to do it before. He told his mother, woman, what have I to do with you? My hour is not yet come. Over and over again in John's gospel, my hour is not yet come. My hour is not yet come. And then he came to a place where he said, Father, the hour has come. It was almost time. It was almost the Passover day when Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, would die for the sins of the world. So he exercised his sovereignty in the place that he went to, the prerogative of the exercise, requisitioning the donkey, the people that he touched who said, if it's for Jesus, then let him have it, of course. The prophecy that he fulfilled, and then the praise that he received. As he was drawing near, already on his way down the Mount of Olives. And so here he is, mounted on this donkey. And listen, when he did that, and the people are thinking, Zechariah 9:9. And they start throwing their cloaks in front of him, and they take these feather-soft palm branches, and they're waving around. And a palm branch to an Israelite in that day was like the stars and stripes to us today. It was one of the symbols of ancient Israel. And there was an event that had happened 179 years before this, when the evil king Antiochus Epiphanes was oppressing the Jewish people. He's the one that slaughtered a sow on the altar and desecrated the Holy of Holies by erecting an image of Jupiter in the place that was supposed to be where the presence of God was manifest. And in that time, between the Testaments, there was a man by the name of Judas Maccabeus. Jude the Hammer. And he led a revolt of the people of Israel against Antiochus Epiphanes, and throwing off, at least for a time, that heavy-handed emperor, there came a point when he, on the back of a donkey, rode into Jerusalem, and they were crying out to him, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, because he had thrown off, or was throwing off, Antiochus Epiphanes. And so that rebellion was quenched. 179 years later, they're thinking it wasn't Judas the Hammer, but maybe it's Jesus from Nazareth, and he's going to throw off the yoke of Rome. And they didn't quite have it. They thought he was riding in to declare his kingship and throw off the yoke of the Roman Empire. But they were praising him, and they started out, and this will sort of be like the wave. You go to a ball game and somebody will start that, you know, that ridiculous thing, and it really is kind of neat to see it go all the way around. Or they'll start a chant at a ball game. And think of it this way. This is what would have been called antiphonal praise. Some of the people started saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And in their original tongue, it would have been a little more rhythmic, shall we say. And then other people would answer, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And then they'd say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And they were chanting it back and forth. And the entire multitude is crying this out one after the other back and forth as they're descending the mount and then getting ready to go up into Jerusalem proper. And Jesus received the praise. Unlike King Canute, who said, no, don't think of me in those terms. Only one is worthy of that praise, Jesus. No egotist, no self-centered politician, nothing in his character reveals that kind of a man. And yet when they said these things, and even his enemies, notice in any crowd, there's always the grumblers. In any crowd, there's always the Pharisees. Whenever anybody gets together for the purpose of bowing the knee and opening the mouth to praise the Lord Jesus Christ, there are always at least a handful, at least a few, that are not with you in heart. The Pharisees said, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And Jesus answered with a Jewish proverb. We would say something like, yeah, when pigs fly. The Jewish proverb was, well, when the stones cry out. And again, Jesus took it and he gave it sort of a surprise twist. And he said, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. He received this praise. Every other time in the Bible, when an angel or a man, when somebody bows before them and worshiped, as John bowed before the angel in the book of Revelation, as Cornelius tried to bow before Peter, and they said, see thou, do it not, I am a man. The angel said, do not do that, I am a fellow servant. Worship God, not Jesus. Every time praise and adoration and worship was directed toward him, he received it. He is either the universe's supreme egotist, or he was exactly who he said he was, God in human form. And that is the claim of the scripture. This is what we believe. peace in heaven, rest, literally. Jesus said, come unto me and take my yoke upon you. You will find rest for your soul. They were praising for the mighty works. What are they talking about? At the very least, they had raised Lazarus from the dead at Bethany not too long before this. And so they were saying, glory in the highest, recognition. They really weren't quite recognizing him yet. But he was receiving what they were giving to him. The Pharisees, in the midst of all of this, saying, Master, rebuke your disciples. Essentially saying, we don't believe what they're saying. We don't believe what you seem to be claiming. And we're rebuking you because you shouldn't be letting them carry on like this. They revealed a hardness of heart. There's a condition called scleroderma. And some years ago, when our brother Rick Schrader was still with us, and his father came over, and I said, hey, how you doing? And before he shook my hand, Rick's father said, it's cold. And I thought, what? And he shook my hand. And then, and honestly, without making fun at all, it was kind of like shaking hands with a mannequin. And he told me, I've got scleroderma. And that literally means stone skin. Your skin just begins to harden. There's a Greek word for hardness of heart that is literally sclerocardia. Hardness of heart. This is what the Pharisees were exhibiting. This is what the world exhibits when we come to this Easter time. And they start running specials and showing movies and running articles about how, no, it's not true. We reject what you say about Jesus, and you should be ashamed of yourself. You have better brains than that. That's the whole message. But if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. I love what one black preacher said about this. Quoting this verse, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. He said, I'm not about to let a rock praise God for me. Let's be unintimidated by the world. He is the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. We're coming up on, I know that every Sunday is a Resurrection Sunday, but we're coming up on what to me has always been the high holy day of the Christian year. Resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ after he paid the price for our salvation. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who came in the name of the Lord. All the people said. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O God, that you would help us to carry in our hearts an attitude of praise and glory and honor toward you, Lord Jesus. The world still despises you, and because we believe in you, they will despise us. Help us to be unintimidated by that. You told us to expect it. But, oh God, we pray. We thank you for Jesus who came down, who set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem, knowing what would befall him. Thank you for all that you did for us. And, oh Lord, our God, we worship you. Help us, we pray, to go be your men and your women, knowing that you love us. And what you did on the cross is the ultimate proof of that. You brought us into your family. What you did for us on the cross was the price that bought our redemption. Somehow, Holy Spirit, we pray, take these truths that are too much for mere words. Let them sink down in our ears and our hearts. And, oh God, fill us with a joy that the tears of this world cannot sink. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.